Good morning. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning, and thanks for inviting me back. I feel like with the timing of whenever Travis asked me to fill in for Pulpit Supply, it is generally around this time of year, and it does seem like Smokapalooza is a big thing, because I feel like every time I come back, it's being announced. So hopefully that means I can be invited this year. again, it's a pleasure to be preaching the Word of God to you this morning. And a couple weeks ago, as a church, as a broader church, we had celebrated Pentecost Sunday, the Sunday in which we remember that the Holy Spirit came down and unified the church. And it was really the beginning of the global church to begin with. And I thought that was an apt picture of where to look in God's Word today as we consider what it is that I'm doing here today, as we allow Travis and his family this time of rest and sabbatical, that we can lean on one another, lean on the gifts and the ministries of one another to continue not only our own agendas as local churches, but to further the banner of the gospel, to further the work of Jesus Christ as a local body and abroad. So we'll be looking at this idea of Pentecost, but not where you might expect it. We're actually turning to this passage in Genesis with the narrative of the Tower of Babel, which has often been called the reversal of Pentecost. That as we think about this effort of man to come and build a tower and a building for themselves, and the Holy Spirit coming to confuse their language, Pentecost was a reversal of that, where this Holy Spirit came down to unify us, to begin this ministry that we partake in even today. So we'll be looking at this passage in Genesis that lays out the Tower of Babel narrative that many of you may have heard before, and we'll see how this is actually reversal, how this is reversed at Pentecost. So, if you would, turn to God's Word with me as I read it for you, and as is the custom here, respond with thanks at the end of it. From Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, and as we consider what it means to look and investigate the gospel ministry of the church, and what exactly was reversed here, we'll look at it in three different ways. What was the fruit of man's aspiration? What was God's response? And lastly, how does that apply for us? The fruit of man's aspiration, God's response, and a quick point of application for us. Now to start, the fruit of man's aspiration. Chapter 11 here in the book of Genesis wraps up a broader section of the book that we typically call the proto-history or the primeval history, where Moses is laying out the accounts of the world before actual written history was taken down and civilization had happened. And there's a significance that this chapter, this narrative, is at the conclusion of that. Whereas in the beginning of this section, where we see the narrative of creation, where God came and he created the world out of nothing, we begin to see a pattern of what would happen of things that were considered and created good. that when he looked at the world, that at the end of each of the days, he said, and it was good. And on the day that he created us, that he created man and woman, he said, it was very good. The cycle continues to see, and as we read on in Genesis chapter 3, the fall narrative of how on an individual level, there was a desire to become like God, or maybe even more than God. And this pattern continues even here at the end of this section of Genesis in chapter 11, with the Tower of Babel, not just on an individual level, but on a corporate level, on a community level. What was inevitably ruined and broken was because of man's desire, was because of this temptation to be like God and replace him. So this cyclical pattern is repeating here at the end of primeval history. What we saw on an individual level, on Adam and Eve, we see now on a corporate level in the Tower of Babel. And to offer a little bit more of a background of this passage and some of the key names and places that are labeled here, in verse 2 it says, the people migrated from the east and settled in the place of Shinar. And now anytime for biblical purposes where you see the direction of east, it's not a good direction. It would be the modern day equivalent of things going south, things not going well. At Adam and Eve's exile from the Garden of Eden, the angels guarded the entry at the east. Cain, after killing his brother Abel and received judgment from the Lord, he settled east of Eden. When Abraham and Lot separate, Abraham settles in Canaan, where Lot travels where? Eastward, in a place called Sodom. For all intents and purposes of biblical geography, east is not a place that you wanted to be. And this is kind of where Moses is setting us up, to where Babel is, in a place called Shinar. Now, in just the chapter previous to Genesis 11, the descendants of Noah are listed after the flood narrative, and there's a mighty hunter and leader by the name of Nimrod, whose kingdom began at Babel in the land of Shinar. Now, it's pretty key that Moses here in the previous chapter names Nimrod, because his name quite literally in the Hebrew means we shall rebel. We shall rebel. And even in modern day, in our country in the 80s, you did not want to be called a Nimrod. It was for this very reason. Some have deduced that Nimrod, as the leader of Shinar, may have actually oversaw and managed the construction of Babel. So we see at the heart of this beginning of this tower, of this man-made aspiration, man-made achievement, stands a man whose name quite literally means we shall rebel. And so how do the people rebel? The main prerogative of the people we see in verse 4 was to build a city that towers and tops the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. The very nature of the people that were left in the world after this global flood and disaster that wiped out everybody else was not to bring praise and adoration and remember the work of their Savior, of their God, but it was to rebel. It was to build their own name. Now, why did they want to do that? What was so horrible about doing what they were already doing? In verse 4, we see their intentions are, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Their fear was that they did not want to be scattered throughout the world without a name, without a ruler, without a legacy for themselves, without achievements that they can hold on to. So they wanted to stay and settle and build a name for themselves. That was the heart of what they were doing. But the irony in that intention is that the very fabric of who they were created to be was, if we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. The fabric of who you and I, who these people were created to be, was not actually just to settle and hoard onto the resources that they had been given, but was to be stewards of it. To spread over all of the earth, to share in that goodness and the resources that the Lord has given to us. But they saw that as their fear. They saw it as their downfall. So they decided to settle, to build this tower atop the heavens to reach God, in essence, in function, to replace God, and going against the very fabric of who they were created to be. We are created to be stewards of the gifts and resources that we have been given, not to hoard and settle and be falsely satisfied by what we have made with our own hands. Now, even as we continue to talk about what the people at Babel did, it's tempting to even to give them a moniker like the people at Babel, or the Babelites, or the Babelese, or even maybe something like the Babylonians. It's not a coincidence that as Moses records the events of Earth's proto-history, that he likens the essence of a rebelling people, of a people relying on their own man-made achievements and successes, to the people of his time, the contemporary civilization of his time, who was doing the very same thing, Babylon. That Babylon in the time of Moses was the biblical capital of evil, of rebelling against God. Those who were highly proud and dependent on their technology, on their competence. It was a prime example of what it looked like to have an entire city, an entire civilization base their foundational worth on their own achievements. They built statues of their kings, and they built statues to represent and convey their very sin and rebellion. Now, as we consider all of these things, that this was happening in the city of Babel, in the land of Shinar, to equate that to the contemporary of Babylon, I'll invite us to take a moment to pause and think about how that applies to us today. That if we were to take an honest look at the world around us and consider what is the modern equivalent of this, is it too far-fetched to say that we live in such a country? That there are many connections that we can make, that we pride ourselves in, even as the United States of America, that our history is derived from having torn ourselves away from this unjust tyranny, and that we've built ourselves, we've built this history, this story, to say that the American dream is that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, so long as you put in the effort, you can tie yourselves up by the bootstrap, but no matter where you come from, you can attain your own version of success so long as you put in the time, the hours, that you put the hard work in, that you rely on your achievements. Now, I'm not saying that I'm anti-success and that we should just be completely complacent people in the world that we consider, but if this is at the core of who we are, if this is our identity, if all of our time, efforts, planning, budgeting revolves around what we can do and our own achievements, we are, in fact, also functionally trying to replace God. We may not know it, but we are rebelling against God. And maybe you're not convinced that we are the modern metaphor of Babel, of Shinar, of Babylon. But is it fair to say that we live in a global world in which all of these nations are competing to be as such, to be the next superpower, to be the next leader in cutting-edge technology, the most influential economic force, or a place that even just engenders and sets forth the kind of culture that we want to see set? The Tower of Babel story is not just a glimpse into mankind in primeval history, but it replies to us. It relates to modern day world and certainly modern day society. It doesn't just give you a picture of what the world was like back in the day, but it's supposed to be a mirror to our own city, our country, our society today. So what does it look like to overcome that aspirational drive and actually replace this temptation to replace God? Because we're inclined to build our own metaphorical bricks with our own hands, to elevate ourselves, to build this tower and this name for ourselves, to build a lasting legacy so that people remember us and what we've done. Now, over the course of the 5 years that I was a campus minister at CMU and my 5 years here in Pittsburgh, time and time again, I've asked myself, Who in the world was Andrew Carnegie? Every time I go to a library with my kids, it's the Carnegie Library of Pittsburgh. Every time I stepped onto campus, it was to commemorate everything that he has done. So we have a natural, innate desire and function within ourselves to do something that lasts, that builds up a name for ourselves. And so I had to ask myself, what then is my Babel? What is all of my time and energy and focus and planning and budgeting centered around? That even as a pastor involved in gospel ministry, are there ulterior motives that I have to want to build up a name for myself? And so as I asked my church a couple weeks ago, and I ask you today, what is your Babel? What are your inclinations towards relying on your achievements, relying on your own competencies? And how is it, how have there been times in our lives that we have tried to functionally rebel and replace God? That the fruit of man's aspiration, when it's revolved just in what we can do, is sin and rebellion. And so then, how does God intervene? Specifically in this passage, how does God intervene and respond to this Babylonian aspiration? I'll do so first in a very technical way. We may not have noticed it in the way that it's printed in the English, but when we look at the Hebrew structure of this paragraph, of this passage, it's laid out as what's called a chiastic structure or a sandwich structure, that there are mirroring components of this passage from the ends of it and as you get closer and closer to the middle. So for example, in verses 1 and 9, we hear Moses talking about the language of the earth. And then as we get closer to the middle, verses 2 and 8, talking about the people settling there and the people being dispersed from there. Verses 3 and 7, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us confuse. And verses 4 and 5, they built a city and a tower for themselves. Now, anytime an author is doing this intentional sandwich structure, the crux of it, the actual meat of it, as any good sandwich is right in the middle. And what is in the middle of this passage is the beginning of verse 5. And it says, and the Lord came down. The Lord came down, and I'll pause there. There is the gospel presented in the Old Testament in just these five words. And the Lord came down. In the thick of self-driven human aspiration and pride, at the height of their own success, there are no sweeter words that we can tell ourselves and that we can read in the Word of God except to hear that God came down. Of course, God knew that the people at Babel could not actually build a tower high enough to reach him. That would be folly. That would be physically impossible, absurd. But it's also folly to think that they could have bridged the gap that existed between God and man, not just physically, but also spiritually. And the irony is that the end goal and the solution to what the Babylonians were doing was to have that void filled, was in fact to have that gap between God and man be closed. But the sin is where the people were trying to do it themselves. That for us, the existence of this gap, this void, has to be restored. And that's the only way in which we will live up to who we've been created to be, but that's not our responsibility. That God has to come down. At the end of the day, it cannot be the work of our own hands. So it's fair to say that the sin in the construction of the Tower of Babel did not lie in this desire to reach God. That was actually a good desire, but the disillusionment that we had to do that for ourselves. Nearly 50 years ago, from 1947 to 2005, there was a person by the name of Billy Graham who was doing these series of crusades, these evangelistic campaigns, over 400 of them, in 185 different countries to share the gospel over just over 50 years. Anybody here been to a Billy Graham crusade in the past? A couple of you. This past Pentecost Sunday marked the 50th anniversary of Billy Graham's largest crusade ever. 1973, he hosted a crusade in my family's native country in South Korea. In the capital city of Seoul, over the course of 5 days, nearly 3.2 million people came to hear Billy Graham speak. And it was a record to have 1.1 million in a single day. And on one of those days, my mother was there. She was 15 years old at the time. And she was there with her mother, my late grandmother, and they were sitting and they were listening to Billy preach the gospel. And as was his custom, at the end of his session, she would do an altar call. He would ask people who didn't know Jesus, who wanted to make a faith commitment to him, to stand up and rise. And so on the particular day that my mother and my grandmother were there, excuse me, Billy did the altar call and he asked people to rise. And my grandmother stood up. But mind you, my grandmother is the matriarch of faith in our family. She was the one, and the particular reason why our whole side of my mother's family is a Christian, they're believers. I would remember when she would come visit us as a teenager and come sleep over, I would wake up at the crack of dawn hearing her audible prayers. She'd be praying for us, her kids, her grandkids, her neighbors, and everyone in between. And so on this day, when my grandmother stood up to Billy's altar call, my mother was confused. She was like, "Why did you stand up?" And when she asked her that question, my grandmother simply replied, "I just wanted to get a closer look at Billy." Surrounded by millions and millions of people, she stood up just to get a closer look at Billy preaching. Now, why do I share this story? Is what God so deeply desires for us is really to have this heart and this posture that we would draw closer to him, that we would stand and rise just to get a better look at him. That oftentimes it's not the trajectory in life wherein lies the sin, but it's our hearts. It isn't this desire to reach God as it was for the people at Babel. That's a good thing, to want to be closer to God, but it's this desire to try to get there ourselves, to try to build something up for ourselves to do and make that own achievement. In essence, to usurp God and replace him altogether. God so deeply desires for us to draw closer to him, to stand up, to get a better look at him, for a faith that would want to navigate through crowds just so that we can touch a hem of his garment and be renewed and be restored. For a faith that would disregard the busy work and the to-do list that is piling up in our lives, a list that we think will grant us satisfaction and meaning, to put that aside so that we could sit at his feet, to hear him speak, to hear him teach us. Now again, I'm not denouncing aspiration, technology, success, achievement, but the heart temptation that can exist in all of these things is to give glory to them in and of themselves or to us over and above the God, the Creator who provides them for us. That in order for us to have meaning in this life or feel like we've accomplished something, to actually build up a name for ourselves, the answer is simple. It's to believe and to know and to live as though the Lord came down. That it's not in our own achievements that we boast in, but we boast in the fact that the God of the universe, that our Heavenly Father, would come down to give us a new identity. Not in our accomplishments that we're boasting in, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. That no new fancy gadget or state-of-the-art technology can replace for us what an old rugged cross would do in restoring our relationship with God. And it's not in our name that we're building for ourselves, but the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that both in your lowest moments of life, but also in the highest of your achievements, we place our praise and identity in this truth that God came down, that the Lord saw me and he granted me new life in this person of Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly how God intervenes. So to close our time together, how does this apply to us? What does the Tower of Babel, or what does even Pentecost, have to do with us? The Lord had to come down, and he did. He fulfilled the promises that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John, that a helper would come. And God came down to begin the building and the work of his church. The Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And at Babel, where their single language was confused, what the Holy Spirit did at Pentecost was to gather the diversity of languages, of traditions, of customs, not to just kind of throw them and consolidate them and have them share the same language again, but to honor those diversities and to begin building his church, that through these various people groups and languages and traditions and cultures, that the Lord would begin his church. Pentecost is the reversal of Babel in spite of all of these differences, these varieties, these uniquenesses. But both at Babel and Pentecost, there is bewilderment. At Babel, because they couldn't understand each other anymore, even though they were speaking the same language. But at Pentecost, even in their own native tongues, they could now understand each other and be united under the common banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of us may come from different backgrounds. We have different stories. We have different exposures and contacts with each other, with the church, with our families, with our relationships. And the beauty of Pentecost is that as you and I sit and stand here today, it's not to say that none of those things matter anymore and that we're all united together, but in each of your unique stories, as you think about your own testimony, as you think about the people involved in your life that brought you to Christ, that brought you to the church, as you think about what makes you tick, the things that make you different, unique, the things that the gifts that you have to offer, what God does here in the church is to honor those things, is to use those gifts to build up, not our own names, but to build up the name of Christ. That the only universal language that we do need is the language of the gospel, of what it means to lay down our lives, to sacrifice our own interests and agendas for the good and love of our neighbor and for the glory of God. And this is what allows us to be dispersed, that frees us from this fear of having to settle, of having to hoard, of having to use these resources in the ways that we see fit. But how do we actually steward them in the ways that God intended them to be? And I'll close with this illustration. During the time of COVID, it was extremely difficult for many of us, I'm sure, for all of us. And in those 2 to 3 years, my wife and I were sitting in a time in Pittsburgh where we were still fairly new, and it was a 2 to 3 year period where we felt fairly isolated, even as we, as an Asian American family, were experiencing what was going around in the world around us. We began to see anti-Asian sentiments, hate crimes being done, particularly to the elderly, and we began to wrestle with how do we process this in a new city, in a new church, in a new environment, where people don't know us at all, and there are a lot of people who did not look like us or knew exactly where we come from. How do we process this? How do we wrestle with this? And so we reached out to our session, the women leaders in our church, our deacons, and we sent an email just kind of sharing how it is that we felt, being vulnerable. And the one thing that we were grateful for is that people were to acknowledge, you're right, we don't know what it's like for you to process these things. We don't know the full background of what it means to be Asian American and to be reading news articles like this. But what we want to do is we want to sit with you. We want to hear your story. We want to hear what it is that you're experiencing, so that even though we cannot fully empathize and grasp what it is that you may be hurting about, we want to listen. We want to be a body that can understand that we are different, that we are unique in different ways, and that we've been gifted in different ways, and that we sin and fall in different ways. So we want to be a posture, we want to be a church that holds this posture of being united under Christ and not anything else. So that as I come here today, as we consider this partnership that we do have between City Reformed and Grace and Peace, under the sole common denominator that we believe in the gospel, that we're here in this city seeking the hearts and lives to be changed of other people, that I would have you and encourage you to consider what it's like to be a body, to be a church that understands that each of us, although some of us may look the same, we come from different places. We honor and we cherish different things. We may fall to sin and temptation because of different things. But what does it mean for us to be united, not under our own agendas or even the agenda of necessarily the session or Travis, but what does it mean for Christ to be at the head of this church? And how do we honor and glorify this new identity that we have been given on the day of Pentecost to reverse the heart of man's aspiration at Babel and now equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit to share that same gospel with others who may not look like us, who may be different from us? So that's why I love guest preaching here and other places where I'm tangibly reminded that we are not alone, that there are others with us in this region, in this world, to know that there are others striving and running the race for the sake of Christ. And we're here to encourage you in that way, to know that the Lord came down for you and for me so that they might come to know him. So let's pray together to that end.